Well, we're going to turn to Hosea chapter 11. There's a mistake in the service sheet. It's chapter 11 that we're looking at today. So you might like to turn there. It's just after the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Hosea. And we're about, I think next Sunday will be our last Sunday in this book. And today we're in chapter 11. Now, as some of you will know, I'm not from Australia originally, but I've been in Australia for quite some time now, and for 20 years or so, I was a minister in Hobart in Tasmania. And towards the end of the 90s, during that period, we saw God open a whole network of relationships. A whole people movement took place. We saw scores of young people, mainly from non-church backgrounds. Some of them were from broken homes, some of them from dysfunctional families. Altogether, I think, over that period, about 150 come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we've been praying for that to happen in our church prayer meeting. People were praying specifically by name for some of those young people to be converted. And then it started to happen, and they started turning up in the prayer meeting. And they began to pray. And one of the interesting things is, you know, some of them coming, as I say, from broken homes and from dysfunctional families. One of the things that they latched on to almost straight away was the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. When you pray, say, Father, Abba. And this resonated very powerfully with them. And so as they began to turn up in the prayer meeting and began to pray for the first time in the prayer meeting, they would start like this. They would say, Dad. Dad. Now, I felt distinctly uncomfortable about that, I have to say. And I felt I really needed to, you know, do a little bit of one-to-one sort of discipleship with these new converts. And I remember saying to them, look, you know, that's sort of right, but it's... Remember, he is our Father in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. And so you mustn't be too over-familiar with him. You should treat him with respect. And so the next week they'd come back and they'd start saying, Heavenly Dad. And you know, I was wrong. And they were right. They were right. The word Abba is the familiar word for Father. It's not quite our word dad, but it's very close to it. Daddy. The French might say papa. There's some respect there, but there's also great warmth and familiarity. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans and I think in Galatians as well that one of the first cries that comes into the mouth of a brand new baby Christian is Abba, Father. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Dad, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful moment when that happens. And we realize we're not only kind of legally adopted into God's family, but we have the spirit of adoption. And we know God as our loving Heavenly Father. Now, some people think that's very much a New Testament emphasis, and indeed it is, but When you open Hosea chapter 11 this morning, you will find that it is very much the emphasis here in Hosea chapter 11. As we read those, as Hannah read that passage to us, and as we're going to look at it right now, you'll find yourself looking straight into the heart of our Father God. And you'll see the love that he has for his children. And it's a tender love, but it's a tough love. And it is a triumphant love. And those are the three things I want to say to you from the chapter this morning. God's love for his children is a tender love, but it is a tough love, and it is a triumphant love. So look, notice how tenderly God speaks here. Look at how the chapter opens, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's language I think that we can all relate to. Here's the big, scary God of the Old Testament. Thumbing through the photograph album, nostalgically. Reminiscing about when the kids were young. doesn't quite fit, does it, the stereotype or the caricature that people make of the God of the Old Testament. But here he is. When Israel was a child, he's walking down memory lane. He remembers when he brought his firstborn son home for the first time. When Israel was a child, he says, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Russell Moore is a Baptist minister in the States. He's one of the leaders in the Southern Baptist movement. He's very much in the news at the moment for very good reasons. He's saying some very good things, necessary things. He and his wife adopted two children from the former Soviet Union, Benjamin and Timothy. And he wrote a book about it, Adopted for Life. And in the preface to that book, this is what he says as he reflects on how those two boys, Benjamin and Timothy, came into their lives for the first time. He says, for a couple of seconds, my mind flashed back to the first time I ever saw those two boys. They were lying in excrement and vomit, covered in heat blisters and flies, in an orphanage somewhere in a little mining community in Russia. And we loved them both as soon as we saw them, at an intuitive and almost primal level, from the very first second. The transformation of these two ex-orphans into the sons that I see every day of my life running through my house with Lego toys and construction paper drawings motivates me to write this book. And here is God. Thinking back to the day when he brought home his son, when he called his son out of Egypt, that messed up place, that place where God's people were suffering slavery under the Pharaohs. And God looks back to the day when he adopted his son and brought him home for the first time. And as you read through the verses, look at verses 3 and 4. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now, Ephraim is just another name for Israel. You probably got other names for your children. You don't always call them by their proper names, do you? You've probably got pet names for them. If they've got brothers and sisters, they've probably got nicknames. Well, Ephraim was another name for Israel. And as God thumbs through that photograph album, as the father thinks back to those days, he says fondly, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Taken them by the arms. They didn't realize it was I who healed them. You know, when they fell over and grazed their knee, it was I who picked them up and kissed it better. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I remember as a toddler, my earliest memory, walking through the high street in my hometown on reins. You wouldn't be allowed to do that these days. I suppose the nearest thing that we've got in our days are kind of trainer wheels on a little bike. And God is looking back and he said, I remember those days. Do you remember mealtime? Food everywhere except in their mouths? God remembers that. To them, he says, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. This is a scene that any family will recognize, isn't it? There's such warmth and tenderness in these verses, don't you think? When Israel was a child, I loved him. But why Israel? There were so many other messed up kids in that orphanage, weren't there? Why Israel? Why not some other nation? Why did God choose Israel to be his servant people, to bring the knowledge of God to the rest of the world? Why didn't he choose Egypt? With its rolling history and its flamboyant dynasties, with its art and wealth and culture, which was the envy of the civilized world. Why not Egypt? Why didn't God choose Egypt? Why didn't he choose Assyria? One of the great symbols of power in the ancient world. Or Phoenicia, that great seafaring, sea trading nation. Why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Well, listen to these words. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here's your answer. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God do that for you, Israel? Not because you were bigger or better or more impressive or potentially more impressive than all the other nations on the face of the earth. Why did God choose you, Israel? Why does God choose not the high and mighty ones? Not the wealthy, not the noble, not the powerful, but the weak and the foolish things of this world, the non-entities, the things that are not. Why does God choose like that? And the answer is, there's only one answer, and it's love, unconditional love, unmerited grace. It's not because there was anything about you. There's not because there is anything even potentially about you that God chose you. He simply loved you because he loved you. Because he loved you. It's as simple as that. And as profound as that. You see, that's the answer here. Just like those poor, messed up kids in that orphanage, God set his love upon us and adopted us into his family. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But toddlers become teenagers, don't they? And that's a whole different phase of life. And now Ephraim is a child no longer. He's behaving like some aloof and scornful adolescent. You know, just doesn't want to know his parents. Have you had kids like that? They all go through that phase. Don't worry, passes. You know, I remember, I won't say which one, I remember one of my kids asking me to park the car around the corner from the school. We used to drive a clapped-out old Corolla. So embarrassing, Dad. The teenagers go through that phase, don't they? When they don't want to acknowledge their parents, even. And Ephraim, Israel, is going through a time like that. You notice in verse 5, how things seem to be going almost full circle. In verse 1, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. But look at verse 5. Now they want to go back to Egypt. Will they return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. They're in their rebellious phase here now. A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. I'm not going to let them get away with this, God is saying. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. That is bang up to date, isn't it? Isn't that exactly how God views so many of our historic churches and denominations? Churches and denominations which he has grown and nurtured and looked after in their early years. And now they seem determined to turn from him. More concerned about political correctness than they are about biblical faithfulness. Isn't that right? Or they still say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They still sing the hymns, praise to the Lord, the Almighty. They still call me God Almighty, but I will not exalt them, God says. And maybe even more personally and on an individual level, maybe this is how God is how God views us. Maybe some of you here this morning, maybe you've had a history with God. In your earlier days, you've got fond memories of times when God seemed to be so very close to you, when he seemed to answer your prayers, when he picked you up and dried your tears and carried you in his arms. Maybe you can say with the hymn writer, William Cowper, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Is that where you are spiritually this morning? Nostalgic about your childhood and your upbringing and better days, perhaps, when God seemed to be closer, but now you're in the far country, you're a long way away. You've made stupid mistakes, you've taken wrong turns, and God seems to be far from you. Well, read on. Here's the second thing I want to say. God's love for his children is it's tender. But it's tough. It's a love that will not let us go. We sang that hymn at the 9 o'clock service. Oh, love that will not let me go. Just look at verses 8 to 10. These are surely some of the most amazing words in the whole of the Bible. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Admah, Zeboim, what's all that about? Where are these places? Never heard of them before. Where do you put them on the map? Well, they're not on the map. That's the whole point. These are two of the five cities in the plain that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't exist anymore. And God is looking at his child. He's looking at his people. He's looking at Israel. And he's saying, that is what you deserve. You deserve nothing but my angry punishment because of your sin and your rebellion. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I treat you like that? And look what it says there. My heart is literally churned up inside me. All my compassion is aroused. You deserve my fierce anger. But he says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I will not carry out my fierce anger, he says. Nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. John White wrote a book in the 60s or the 70s, very helpful book for parents with teenage kids, entitled Parents in Pain. Kids are cute when they're young, but they don't stay that way, do they? Someone said, when they're young, they tread on your toes, but when they grow up, they trample on your heart. Isn't that what's happening here? My heart, God is, this is the God of the Bible. The scary old God of the Old Testament that people talk about. My heart is churned up within me, he says. All my compassion is aroused. Do you see? They deserve a good hiding, don't they, Israel? But his heart goes out to them, even in their sin and rebellion. He sees them hell-bent on their own destruction, and it just breaks his heart. Jack Miller used to teach pastoral theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was a Presbyterian minister in the States. He wrote a book together with his daughter entitled Come Back, Barbara. If there's anybody here this morning and you've got kids who are breaking your heart, I recommend get hold of that book. It's a very helpful, powerful, moving book. They wrote the book together. And in that book, Barbara shares the story of leaving the Christian faith at the age of 18. And she tells how the Lord brought her back. This is what she says. Mum, Dad, I don't want your rules and morals. I don't want to act like a Christian anymore. And I'm not going to. And as her father desperately attempted to reason with her, Barbara just grew more and more resentful, choosing a path of immorality that only deepened her parents' pain. And in the end, Jack Miller says this. He says, I am not ignorant of human depravity. Of course not. He's a professor of theology in one of the best theological colleges in the world. He's a minister of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. He said, I'm not ignorant of the doctrine of human depravity, but I had long denied that it could ever exist in our family. But reality, however, forced me to confront my own sin, seek forgiveness, admit my inability to change my wayward daughter, and begin loving Barbara on God's terms. That's the point, isn't it? On God's terms. You see, if it was me, if it was you, well, you know, what would we do? We'd make excuses, wouldn't we? Probably. You know the kind of thing that parents sometimes say, well, at least she's happy. Or, well, yeah, I know it's not the kind of lifestyle that I would have chosen for her, but that's what she wants, and I'll support her in it. It's the kind of thing we'd say. But God doesn't talk like that. God can't talk like that. I am God, I am not man, he says. I am the Holy One amongst you. Sin is sin. You can't sweep it under the carpet. You can't pretend it doesn't matter to a holy God. So what you have here is just a glimpse into the heart of a loving father, into the anguish of a loving father wrestling with how to handle his rebellious son. It's powerful, isn't it? Don't expect to find this in the Old Testament, do you? There's anger and love together here in the heart of God, isn't there? I love what Derek Kidner says. He's got a lovely little commentary on in the Bible Speaks Today series on Hosea. And he says this about this passage. He says, the Bible never takes the warmth out of love, the fire out of anger, or the audacity out of grace. Isn't that what we have here? Love, tender love, fierce anger, but audacious, surprising grace. You sense it, don't you, in the way he speaks to his son here. He can't work out whether it's almost as if he wants to thump him and hug him at the same time, isn't it? That's God. And you. Now, how is that to be resolved? See, there is this dilemma in the heart of God. And it's the dilemma that is at the heart of the gospel. Paul puts it for us theologically in the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans, like this. He says, how can God be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly? How can that be? How do you resolve that dilemma between divine justice on the one hand and divine compassion on the other hand? How is that to be resolved? In the end, it can only be resolved in the character of God himself. I am God, he says. I'm not man. I am the Holy One amongst you. What happens when the Holy One comes amongst us? What happens when Jesus steps onto the pages of human history? Do you remember what he said? He said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But how is that possible? We deserve nothing other than God's fierce anger because of our sin and rebellion. All of us, every one of us. How can we be saved? How can God save us? John Edison has got a beautiful hymn. At the cross of Jesus, it's called. Listen to it. This is how he goes. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. That's the answer, isn't it? That's the heart of the gospel. God's love, it's tender, but it's tough. It doesn't get any tougher than the cross. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that we might be reconciled and adopted into his family. tender love, tough love. And the last thing I want to say is this, it's triumphant love. Look at how the chapter ends. Look at verse 10. It ends with a roar of triumph, doesn't it? Verse 10, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his lion cubs will come trembling. His children will come trembling. I don't know if there are any footy fans here today. I know it's the wrong state. We're in Queensland, not in Victoria. But they do follow AFL up here in Queensland. I don't know if there are any Brisbane Lions supporters here this morning. If there are, then you'll know the theme song, won't you? We'll kick the winning score, and you'll hear our mighty roar, and you will, if you live anywhere near the Gabba. Not as often as you might like to if you're one of their supporters. And that's the message of this chapter. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus has kicked the winning score. And you will hear his mighty roar. That's the sound. What is this mighty roar? It's the sound of the gospel going out into the world, isn't it? It's the sound of this message that Jesus has scored the winning goal. He has triumphed over Satan. He has defeated the ancient enemies of the human race, sin and Satan and death and hell. He has scored the winning goal. And now that message is sounded out all over the world to the four corners of the earth. And guess what? People are coming. They're coming in their droves from the four corners of the earth. They're coming home to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Look what it says. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their home. It's like a mass migration, isn't it? That must be surely one of the great wonders of the natural world, to see all those birds flocking, hundreds, thousands of kilometers. It's as if God has planted a kind of homing instinct in them. And they'll fly hundreds and thousands of kilometers to find the best ecological conditions and habitats for feeding and breeding and raising their young. And isn't that what God has done? Through the gospel, by the Spirit? Isn't that why you are here this morning, under the sound of this gospel? It's because God has planted a homing instinct in your heart, hasn't he? He makes his people willing, the psalm says, in the day of his power. John Newton, the converted slave trader, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, describes it beautifully like this. He wrote a letter back in 1774 to a certain aristocratic gentleman. And he reflects on his own experience and his own testimony. This is what he says. We are his by every tie and right. He made us. He redeemed us. He reclaimed us from the hand of our enemies. And we are his by our own voluntary surrender of ourselves. But though we once slighted, despised, and opposed him, he made us willing in the day of his power. He knocked at the door of our hearts that we barred and fastened against him. At least I did, John Newton says, as much and as long as possible. But when he revealed his love to us, we could hold out no longer. That's what Hosea is saying in this chapter. That's what he's talking about, the tender, tough, triumphant love of God. I want to ask you, my friends, have you heard the sound of this gospel? The lion, we're going to sing about it in a minute, the lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring. Have you heard him? Have you responded to it? Have you come home to him? Trembling because of your sin, yes, your heart melting within you because of his kindness. Have you come to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Let me invite you to do that today, if you've never done it before.